Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. And that is true at least this week and most weeks. I'll give you a heads up in advance. next week and the following week, I will be overseas teaching for a pastor's conference and in Africa. And I may not be able to do the shows live. Now, it's not a problem with time, probably, because the time zone change would make it that I'd be doing the show live Africa time, Cameroon time, from 11 to 12 at night. So it'd be just before midnight. And I usually would not expect to have many conflicting commitments in my teaching schedule over there so late at night. So I may have the time free, although there may be times I'm too tired to stay up that late. But the point I'm making is that we're going to plan next week and the following week to play recorded shows every day. That means 2 weeks of recorded shows, that is best of programs from the past, and perhaps no live shows. Now, there is a possibility that the internet in Cameroon will be good. I've done a little research and heard some reports that they have pretty good internet there. And if that is so, where I'm staying, I will probably be able to do some live shows. If possible, I'd like to do them all live. But, of course, that's something I won't know until I get there. And I won't get there until Monday next week. So what I'm saying is it may be that we'll have live shows next week and the following week, or that we will not. My assumption is that we may not. And that means that if you want to get on the program anytime before the end of the month, this week would be a pretty good opportunity to take advantage of. Now, our lines are full at the moment, but if when the lines open up, you can get on it by calling 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. As I said, the lines are full right now, but we'll be talking to these callers immediately. And when they move along, there'll be lines opening up, and you can reach me at that number. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian life, you can call. Or if you have a difference of opinion, you can call about that as well. Let's talk to James, first of all, from Sierra Nevada Mountains. James, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thanks for calling. Thank you, Steve. This call is in response last Friday to Michael. I think it's your Michael, your friend, your longtime caller, I believe.
My Buddhist friend, yes.
And you invited a call from a person from the Orthodox Church.
Yes.
There wasn't any call from that, probably not many radio listeners anyway, but so I don't have any expertise, but I'm only a recent interest in study. So I wanted to respond. I think it was about purgatory. Is that correct?
I think he was asking if only Catholics believe in purgatory. And I was saying, I think the Eastern Church might also, but I wasn't sure.
I wanted to respond to that. This is from Andrew Louth, Introducing Orthodox Theology. He is a professor emeritus of patristic and Byzantine studies at Durham University in England. Anyway, he says, the notion of purgatory as a kind of third place in the afterlife alongside heaven and hell has never had any place in Orthodox theology.
Oh, okay, good.
Now, because of the consideration of the limits of time, I'm going to skip down. He goes into technical about Latin words and so on, so I'm going to skip that and go down to further down in the paragraph near the end. It says, the Orthodox East, therefore, encountered it as a strange innovation of Latin theology to be imposed on them. Then I wanted to quickly share a couple other items that I think would be of interest to you and your listeners. This is James Ekman. He's president of Grace University and professor of history and biblical studies. Let me turn here to okay, here we go. He says, like Catholicism, Orthodoxy teaches the sacrificial presence of Jesus in the communion elements, but Orthodoxy rejects transubstantiation, simply affirming the mystery of the sacrament. Now, I know you had recently a wonderful, complete coverage of that literal idea, so that, I thought that would be of interest.
Okay, thank you. Yeah.
And the they reject the literal body and blood of the
right. They don't agree with the Roman Catholics about right. transubstantiation, that the elements turn into the body and blood of Christ. But they do believe there's a mysterious presence of Christ in the elements. Yeah.
I wanted to share quickly. He also says, R.C. and Eastern Orthodoxy strongly agree on the foundational doctrine of the Trinitarian Godhead. And this is the interesting thing, I think. He says, but when it comes to almost all other manifestations of faith and practice, they differ often considerably. And I know that I've read several more than one place the Orthodox has a very strong emphasis on the Holy Spirit. And then I wanted to share one other book. This is
okay,
called,
if you could do so quickly, my lines are full.
Okay, yeah. Welcome to the Orthodox Church, Introduction to Eastern Christianity. This one says, the Immaculate Conception is not an Orthodox doctrine. We believe that Mary was born with the same broken human nature as the rest of us. So that is, and just quickly here, we should honor her as all, they honor her as we all should. Anyway, the last thing I wanted to say is an in-person visit. When you go from the narthex to the nave, it's very interesting that the first thing you notice, I think, is there's no pews of any kind.
Right, they stand up for the service. Yeah.
Yeah. Okay, you knew that. It's open in the middle, and there's a few chairs on either side. But most people stand for most of the service, and but all of us sit for the sermon, which is seems like 10 or 15 minutes. I don't have anything to time it, but in contrast to 45 to minutes to an hour in most places.
All right. Well, James, I really need to be moving on, it is interesting. A lot of people are interested in the Orthodox Church now, and I'm sure that those books, the books you've mentioned, I'm sure, would be of useful to them, to let them know what the doctrines are.
I've been in the West for over a half century, and so I'm finding this quite intriguing and fascinating.
Yeah.
Did you have any other questions?
No, not off the top of my head. I appreciate your information, though.
Well, thank you for your program, and thank you for the time.
All right, James, thank you very much. Okay, let's talk next to Chris from Canada. Chris, good to hear from you. How you doing?
I'm doing good, Steve. How are you?
Good.
That's good. My question today is regarding the sovereignty of God. One question that is often raised after atrocities and natural disasters is why did one person survive and the other person not survive? Specifically, the Columbine High School massacre that happened in 1999, there was one young girl that came out and said that she was really struggling with this because her friend sitting right beside her got shot, but the gunman ran out of ammunition right when he was about to shoot her, so she ended up surviving. So the question is, why did God let her survive and not let the person next to her survive if God is sovereign and God is in control? I mean, otherwise, it's almost leading into Calvinism where God is choosing you and not you. And I'm just wondering what your comments are on that. Is it that God is protecting one person for a purpose but not protecting the other person?
I think so. I think so. See, my understanding of God's sovereignty and particularly of God's involvement and providence in history is that God is has got a very complex involvement with each person individually. Each person has a time that God has in mind, I believe, for them to finish their course. And until then, the angel of the Lord encamps around about them and delivers them. This girl who found that the gun was empty doesn't sound like an angel stopped the bullets. It seems like the magazine just was unloaded. But at the same time, one could say that, you know, the man might have taken a different shot earlier and had one left for her, too, had not God wished to preserve her life. I believe that we can shorten our lives by being stupid and by being rebellious and by removing ourselves from God's protection. But I believe also that if we are trusting him, every matter of our lives is under his care. That's what Jesus seemed to mean when he said, you know, the hairs of your head are numbered. Or when he said, not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from the will of your Father, and you are worth much more than many sparrows. So he certainly seems to be saying, if sparrows don't die apart from the will of your Father, neither will you, because you're worth even more than that to him. And I understand Jesus simply to be saying that God is involved thoroughly in the lives of believers and of other people, too. Perhaps not to the same extent in other people. We don't know. The promises of God about this are toward believers. To whatever degree God may have similar involvement in all the details of life of an unbeliever, the scripture seems silent on that, and so we can speculate or just leave the question unanswered. But in terms of our own lives, why did I survive and another person died? Well, we all can ask those questions because we've all been on freeways where we got home safely and somebody else who was on that freeway didn't. We've all been in situations where there was infectious disease around and someone got it and we didn't. Or we got it and someone else didn't. You know, it's like I don't have any problem accepting from the hand of God whatever he chooses for me, because I believe that God is all loving. I think that if it comes my time to die, the very best thing for me at that moment would be, in fact, to die. That if I would live any longer, it would not be more fruitful. God doesn't have further plans for me on this earth, and it's time for me to graduate. And by the way, I believe Christians are supposed to believe this about death. Paul said to live is Christ and to die is gain. So the way I see it, a life for me, although I'm a very happy person and I'm in a very happy circumstance in these last several years with my wonderful wife, my life has been very much full of various trials and so forth, and there still are some related to people I care about and so forth, which those trials end when I go to be with the Lord. They will maybe continue for other people until they go to be with the Lord or until their time is through. But to me, death is has always been, ever since I've been young, death has always been a welcome option if that's what God desires for me. And I know he does. I know I'm going to die someday, unless the rapture occurs in my lifetime, which some people are counting on, but I'm not. I expect to die someday. For all I know, today might be as good a day as any other day. Only God knows that. If you hear that I died today, don't be sorry for me, because I'm not. I expect to die someday, and I can't imagine some later day than this will be better than today or yesterday or the day before. Every day is, in some respects, a good day to go be with the Lord, and in other respects, a bad day for those people who are left behind and to grieve. There's no good time that's, you know, more than another necessarily to die. Well, there may be, but I'm saying that God only knows when that is. So if a group of people die in a lineup of cars running into each other on a snowy road, or airline crash or something, and some people survive, I don't have any problem in my theology saying the ones who survived, it was not really a good time for them to die as far as God was concerned. For the others, it was the best possible time for them to die as far as God was concerned. If it hadn't been that day, it'd be a different day. And, you know, if someone complains that God allowed their child or their brother or their sister or their parent to die, I always want to know, well, what day did you want them to die? You know, could you pick out a date on the calendar and say, this would be a good day for that? Of course you can't. You'll never find it pleasant to lose a loved one. But let's be realistic. We're all going to lose all of our loved ones unless we rejoin them in heaven. So, you know, when someone's struggling, why did I survive and that person didn't? A person with, I think, a biblical worldview would say, well, because it was God's will for that sparrow to fall that day and not for this sparrow to fall that day. This sparrow has another day to go. And the day that I do die will be a day that some other people don't. Unless, of course, it happens to be the end of the world, you know. But the point here is there's no mystery here. There's no big mystery here. There are unrevealed reasons, but it's not as if it's perplexing. How could God allow this person to die? Well, he's going to let everyone die. So what's the big mystery there? The real issue is we may or may not know the reasons that that was the best time in the sight of God for them to go. But there are reasons, and we needn't know them. The death of somebody we know is often one of the most cogent tests of our trust in God. And that's what this life is about, tests of our trust in God. And for me to say, you know, God, my wife was killed in an accident in 1980 on the side of a road, and I would never have guessed that that was the best day for her to go. I would have thought, years later would be a better day. But you know what, God? I trust you about this. I trust you're wise. I trust you're good. And I know she would have died sometime, and I wouldn't have known what day would be better than this day. I just didn't think it would be today. And so, as long as you have really a relationship with God and you really trust that God is involved in all the areas of your life, then these things don't become a problem. Now, when your belief in God is tentative, when you think like, well, I kind of believe in God. I mean, after all, I go to church, I read the Bible, I'm trying to believe that stuff, but I'm not really sure. Well, then you're going to have all kinds of crises that you can't explain. But you're not in a position to say, God, you owe me an explanation. I think God's more in a position to say, you owe me an explanation. Why don't you trust me? Whatever did I do to disqualify for your trust? And, I don't feel God owes any explanations. And, you know, I remember I was on a show with atheists. It was called The Infidel Guy. It's an internet atheist show. They were interviewing me. I think it was that show, or it might have been the Rational Response League or Squad or whatever it's called. It's another atheist show. I've been interviewed on both of them. You know, I was talking to them about how God had taken care of me in my life, that all my life I've known God to provide for me. And they thought, they objected. They said, so you're saying you're more important than somebody else. You know, God let someone starve today over in India or somewhere, and yet he provided you food. Are you saying you're more special than they are? Well, I'm not saying I'm more special than they are, but there may be some differences in my life from theirs. I don't know. Maybe I'm trusting God. Maybe he's fulfilling his promises to me because I'm a believer. I don't know. I don't know what happened with that person who died of starvation. But if I had died of starvation, I would assume that was God's will. I would assume it's God's will for me to go now and in that way instead of another day in another manner. To me, I expect to die. If I die of starvation, that's not a real easy way to go, but there are worse ways, or at least as bad. But my testimony is that as long as God wants to keep me alive, he can do so. And he has provided for me, he's protected me. True, he hasn't done that for everybody to the same degree that he has for me. And he hasn't done it for me to the same degree that he's done it for some other people. That's not mine to be concerned about. If God wants somebody else to have a certain experience that I don't have, what is that to me? My concern is, am I consciously trusting God in every circumstance? If so, I don't know what all the explanations are, but I'm not puzzled that some people die on one day and some people die on a different day. I'm often wondering why a person dies young when it seems to me in many cases that there might have been tremendous potential for them doing good if they had not died young. But then God knows what people's potential is better than I do. Maybe God knows that if they'd lived longer, they would have turned bad and died in a much worse state. Who knows? I'm not guessing. I'm just saying God knows what I don't know. And therefore, I advocate in all such questions, trust in God. unless God cannot be trusted. I happen to worship and serve a God who can be. If somebody else has a God who can't be, well, then they're going to have to work out their own crisis. If they don't have a God who they can trust. I fortunately have known the real God for over 50 years, over 55 years. And I certainly know he can be trusted. I hope that may be helpful to you, Chris. Dan from Monroe, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon. Good afternoon, Steve. I enjoy your show. I can listen to it at work, but sometimes I'm not near a phone where I can call in. But then again, I shouldn't be calling in when I'm at work.
Right. They're not paying you to talk to me.
Exactly. Bad witness. I have a question. I was wondering, are you aware of any extra-biblical documentation or archives from Egypt that tell the story of the 10 plagues that was visited upon Pharaoh and people of Egypt? I think that was like from Exodus 10.
Right. You know, until a few days ago, I would have had to say, no, I don't know of any, because I've always heard that documentary evidence about such things from Egyptian records is missing. And I would have thought, well, that's not too surprising, since pagan kings usually preserved in their archives the reports of their great victories and things that they're proud of, not things that were humiliating to them, like the 10 plagues would have been. That'd be just the kind of thing that a pharaoh might execute a historian for writing down. But in any case, I did see that documentary. You may be aware of it. It's on Netflix. What's it called? Exodus, The Pattern of Evidence, I think it's called. Have you seen that?
No, sir, I have not.
It's interesting because it does talk about extra-biblical documents, and there's even a very ancient document that they show where it's, what museum it's in and what it says. They translate from Egyptian and so forth. And there does seem to be, from a very ancient writer, around the time that the Exodus would be expected to be, seemingly allusions to the water turning to blood, to the sky going dark, and to a number of other things which sound like they're alluding to the 10 plagues. Now, I've never depended on the existence of extra-biblical sources for my belief in the 10 plagues because I have the best source of all, which is the biblical source, and I know it's true. But and if there were no extra-biblical sources, I would still trust the Bible because it wouldn't be surprising to me that Egypt would not wish to keep a record of those embarrassing things. But I didn't know until recently when I watched that particular documentary that there does appear to be some very ancient Egyptian record that can be said to refer to the plague. So you might be interested in that if you go to Netflix or just go online and buy the DVD. It's called Patterns of Evidence, and I think the first word might be the Exodus Patterns of Evidence or somewhere. Exodus is in there somewhere, but Patterns of Evidence is the phrase you want to put in to find it.
I share your viewpoint about trusting in the Bible and accepting that. You know, faith is one of those things. You know, the question is, it's not some vague nebulous thing. It's, you know, what object is your faith being placed upon?
Sure.
I was thinking from the prospect of somebody who just completely writes off the biblical narrative.
I'm going to ask them, why are you writing it off? What evidence do you have that the eyewitness who recorded it was not trustworthy? And if they say, well, I don't really believe Moses wrote it and was an eyewitness, I say, well, what makes you believe that you know more about that than Jesus knew, because he believed Moses wrote it? And so, I mean, to me, I'm a follower of Jesus, and I think Jesus gave very good evidence of being the Son of God. He cast out demons. Even they knew he was the Son of God. He rose from the dead. You know, he did many miracles, and he fulfilled many prophecies. So I think the evidence is overwhelming that Jesus is who he claimed to be. And if Jesus said, yeah, Moses wrote that stuff about the Exodus, then I'm going to believe what Jesus said. I mean, the Son of God would know more than some guy living this late in the game and being skeptical. So if Moses was, as Jesus said, the author of the Exodus and a participant in it, and the eyewitness, and he wrote those things down, what better historical records do we have for ancient historical things than eyewitness accounts? So I would say to your friend, he's saying, well, you just believe the biblical record. I'd say, well, why don't you? What is it about it that you don't trust? What, don't you like eyewitness accounts of history? Those are, to my, they're my favorite kinds of sources, eyewitness accounts.
I think a lot of it, you know, along the same vein is that agnostics and atheists, it's not that they can't believe in the biblical narrative or the fact that, you know, one God created the universe, is they refuse to believe and they cherry pick and attempt to argue from, you know, with a flimsy excuse. But they're not, a lot of them, some of them are very educated people. Mm-hmm. But I think that a lot of them are not intellectually honest, that they're not, they won't go where the evidence leads.
Well, that's clear enough from reading their books. I mean, I do read them. I mean, they're obviously agenda-driven. And they would say, I am. But my agenda is to follow the facts wherever they lead. Look at the stories of Jesus. Look at the things he said and did. Look what the prophets said about him and how he fulfilled them. Make an intelligent decision based on evidence. Is Jesus the Son of God or isn't he? Once you've decided that, you can make some decisions about the Old Testament based on what Jesus said about that. That's evidence-based belief. Now, it's true. At this point in the game, I'm very biased toward belief. That's because I've made a habit of believing what Jesus said, because I earlier in my life checked the evidence and found out there's reason to believe what he said. Now, they don't have any good reason not to believe what he said. I don't believe they do. I mean, if they're doubting the six-day creation story, I can see that they might have some evidence which, interpreted in the way they interpret it, would lead them to think, oh, maybe the six-day creation isn't true. I disagree with them. I believe in the six-day creation, but I can see that they have some reasons which are good in their own mind. That is, that it justifies in their own mind their rejection of the creation account. But that doesn't get them far enough in the direction of unbelief, because you could still have evolution and God make it happen. In other words, if the Genesis account were taken to be symbolic, and you could say, well, evolution happened, but this is telling us that God's the one who directed and created everything through that means. Now, that's not my position, but that is the position of theistic evolutionists. Well, once you get over that hurdle, what problem is there with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, and so forth? There's actually no reason to seriously doubt them, except that there's a mood of skepticism in our age. And that's, most unbelievers are unbelievers for reasons they know not. They don't know why they don't believe. They just know that the mood of the age is against belief, and they're not smart enough or heroic enough to search for evidence themselves. They'll just go along with whatever the current is, like a dead fish floating downstream. You know, a smart, courageous person would be like a salmon fighting the current. If the current is anti-God, well, I've got to swim harder to fight it because I care about the truth. But a lot of people are like dead fish. They just float downstream. Now, whatever way the current's going, that's the way they're going to go. And that's the way I think these atheists are, more than they realize. Sure, they have some arguments that sound philosophically convincing to them. I'll be glad to engage them on all those arguments if they want to call me here. Or even if they don't, I'll engage them, because I do. But frankly, their arguments are vacuous. They simply show what it is they are not willing to believe. And I'll tell you this. People don't always have the ability to believe strongly the things that they want to believe. But people cannot be made to believe anything that they don't want to believe. Okay, so you don't always believe exactly what you want to, because there's a lot of Christians that wish their faith was stronger and they don't know how to make it stronger. I'm not sure what their problem is, but I know that's a phenomenon. A person could be choosing to believe and still not believe. But nobody who's choosing not to believe can ever be made to believe by any external evidence or anything else.
Okay, well, thank you very much. I do appreciate your perspective.
All right, Dan. Hey, look up that movie, what's it called, Patterns of Evidence. That's a pretty good treatment. All right.
Okay. All right. Well, thank you. Thank you. I'll look for that.
All right. God bless you. Thanks for calling.
God bless you also.
All right. Let's talk next to, look at this. Okay. Ambassador Everett from San Pablo, California. Are you?
Yes, thank you for calling. Yes, I'm here. Thank you for calling, Steve. I appreciate your ministry and you're taking time out to thoroughly answer questions. My question is, this question is, what is heaven, where is heaven, and who is going?
Well, in the Bible, heaven is referred to as the realm where God lives and the angels. It is usually described as being above. although many Christians believe that the spatial language of above and below with reference to places like heaven and hell is really an accommodation to our spatial way of thinking, that in fact heaven is a spiritual realm. The Bible says in God, and we know that God is in the spiritual realm in heaven, in him we live and move and have our being. So in a sense, heaven may not be very far away at all in terms of distance that might be traversed by a rocket ship, for example. It may not really be up in a literal sense, though it could be. I'm not denying that it could be that direction. I'm just saying that many Christians feel, and I think they've got grounds to feel, that this up and down kind of language about heaven and earth may very well be an accommodation, and that up and down as spatial things are simply ways of representing movement from the physical into the spiritual realm and vice versa. This is not something I'm willing to go to the mat about because it doesn't really matter to me. But when you say, where is heaven? It may be not far away. It may be all around us for all I know. God certainly is, and angels are, and we're told they live in heaven. So that's just a possibility, it seems to me. Who goes to heaven? Well, it's interesting that when the Bible talks about heaven, it almost never talks about heaven as a place where people go. It's a place where God is, where angels are, and things come from heaven. The kingdom comes from heaven. Angels come from heaven. Jesus came down from heaven. God, Jesus' Father is in heaven, and so forth. Heaven, I would say more than 9 times out of 10, and very possibly 90 times, I don't have the statistics in front of me, but I have actually done this research, I just don't have the statistics in front of me. I would say more than 95% of the time, closer to 100% of the time, when heaven is mentioned in the Bible, it is not mentioned as a place where anyone is going. Not when you use the word heaven. For example, in the Old Testament, the word heaven usually refers to the sky. You know, the birds fly in the heaven, the clouds are in the heavens. The stars are in the heavens, okay? So heaven is like the sky in the Old Testament most of the time. You never read in the Old Testament, really, of heaven as a place where people go when they die. I'm not saying they don't go there when they die. I'm just saying you never read about that particular fact in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, you find very little about that, too. The majority of times that Jesus used the word heaven in his teaching, it was in the phrase, the kingdom of heaven, in the book of Matthew. Or sometimes when he said, my Father in heaven. Now, the kingdom of heaven is not where we don't go into heaven to go to the kingdom of heaven. It's another term for the kingdom of God. The Bible doesn't ever say that we go away to go into the kingdom of God. We enter the kingdom of God when we're born again. We come into the kingdom when we become followers of the king. We become part of the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is simply a Jewish idiom for the kingdom of God. It's not referring to heaven at all. We know this, of course, because the kingdom of God, Jesus said we should pray that God's kingdom would come and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He's not talking about us going to the kingdom in heaven, but rather the kingdom coming here from heaven. So although we encounter the word heaven a lot in the teaching of Jesus, it's more often than not, it's either in the phrase kingdom of heaven, which he used, or my Father in heaven, or sometimes angels of heaven. But once again, you're not going to find Jesus necessarily talking about people going to heaven. Now, I did say lay up treasures in heaven, and we sometimes may assume that he means so that we can go to heaven and collect on them. But on the other hand, it may well be that whatever treasures we lay up on heaven will be brought here when Jesus comes back and rewards us. He says he's going to come and his reward is with him. So there's no clear, I don't want to say there's no clear teaching, but there's very little said in the New Testament about heaven as a place to go. Paul does say that when we are absent from the body, and he means dead, that we can be present with the Lord, which is, of course, in heaven. So I'm not denying that Christians go to heaven. I'm saying that that is simply no emphasis in the Bible. The Bible is not primarily about heaven and hell. It's primarily about Jesus and about following Jesus, and that we do that here. We probably will do that in the next life too, I'm sure, but that's not really much of a focus of the Bible. The Bible is almost entirely, the New Testament is almost entirely about how to live for God here and now. there are passing references to the fact that when we are absent from the body, we'll be present with the Lord. Paul said that twice, something very much like that anyway. And, you know, and there's some other hints that people who die are maybe in heaven if they're Christians. But they are hints only. And it simply is not what the Bible focuses on. And although the word heaven can be found lots of times, I'm sure a lot of people hearing me right now are finding this surprising. There's no place in the Bible that says Christians will go to heaven and live there forever. Paul does say we have a heavenly house, eternal house that's in the heavens waiting for us. But he says in the next verses in 2 Corinthians 5 that we're waiting for our house, which is from heaven. The word heavenly is used a number of times in Scripture. And in a great number of those times, it means from heaven. Something that is heavenly is something from heaven in most cases. Sometimes it's something that lives in heaven, like God or angels, heavenly angels and so forth, Heavenly Father. But very often, if you can get a concordance out and do this research, I'm sure many of you now will want to, because I'm sure this surprises you. You'll find there's no place in the Bible that specifically says Christians, when they die, will spend eternity in heaven. In fact, I think the opposite is stated. I think we go to be with the Lord in heaven when we die, but we don't stay there. And when he comes back here, he's bringing us with him, it says in 1 Thessalonians 4. And he's going to make a new heaven, new earth, and we're going to live in the new earth because that's where the new Jerusalem is. He sees the new Jerusalem descending out of heaven. The New Jerusalem isn't heaven. It descends out of heaven to the new earth, and that's where we live with Christ. So these things perhaps are unfamiliar to some people, but those who are really familiar with the Bible, even if they haven't thought about this much, will recognize immediately that what I'm saying is what the Bible says. And I urge you to go on a search of the Scriptures to see. So who goes to heaven? Enoch went to heaven, I guess. Elijah seemed to go to heaven. And I believe that if we die and we're followers of Christ, we will go to heaven, but that's not where we're going to be forever. That will be there only until Jesus comes back. And then, of course, we'll be with him where he is, which will be here. Okay, let's talk to Scott from Roseville, California. Scott, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Now, forgive the brain surgery aneurysm stuff. I had a racquetball-sized necrotic cyst that migrated my brain out the back of my skull.
Wow, I think you've mentioned something about that before.
2008, yeah. And all the doctors said I was supposed to die from it, and when the one said, you should be dead on my day of release, the one who was supposed to clamp instead of coil the aneurysm, I just pointed up and said, you'll have to ask God about that. But needless to say, your previous caller was wonderful, great question and great response, and here on the planet, we're not allowed to be a part of the hosts of heaven until death, and written in the Book of Life, our names, we are rebuilt so that we can be incorporated and part of God's family, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost that resides in us. And so there we go. We're in our efforts to be in heaven, we are being primed for getting rid of the bad stuff, forgiven for it, and then rebuilt.
Scott, let me just jump in here, because I hear
I
don't hear a question. Yeah, okay.
The question is, I bought a lottery ticket for the Powerball, and I believe that Christians all over the United States are being tempted towards that $1.4 billion jackpot, but minding the scripture on the prince that was asked to give everything away in order to be in the house of Jesus. Just go and sell everything you have and then be with me, because it's better than any fine gold and silver. God's salvation is greater than anything we can imagine, and it lasts forever. So, you know, post-apocalypse, where I was supposed to be dead, son of an OBGYN. I know I would be dead.
Now, as I started saying a moment ago, I hear a sermon, but I don't hear a question. Do you have a question for me?
The question is, if you, Steve Greg or Gray?
Greg, G-R-E-G-G.
Thank you. I've been struggling with that for a long time. Now, if you were to win Powerball, would you fear being the proverbial camel running for the eye of a needle, or would you give it back to the church like I do. I bought the ticket, you know, like a Christian being tempted for money. And I fear wealth because of all of the things that the scripture says about wealth and a rich man's possibility of getting into heaven.
All right. Yeah, let me answer your question now. First of all, I don't know how I would ever win the Powerball since I've never bought a lottery ticket of any kind in my life. But if somebody gave me a lottery ticket as a gift and said, you know, I just feel like God wanted me to give you this, and I happen to scratch it or whatever you do with those. I don't know what you do with a lottery ticket, but if it turned out that it was the big winner and I got $1.4 billion, yes, it would scare me very much, because to whom much is given, of them much is required. And that is why it's difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. A person who has a lot usually loves what he has. He often wants even more. In fact, the more he has, in some cases, the more he wants. There's something very insidious that wealth, especially a great surplus of wealth, does upon the spirit and the heart of the possessor. The Bible warns about this tremendously. It says that those who desire to be rich fall into many hurtful lusts and a snare that drown their soul in perdition, it says in 1 Timothy chapter 6. So I'm very much aware that there are affluent Christians who do well, apparently spiritually as well as financially. I myself have always felt uncomfortable when I would receive a windfall. I'm not saying that I don't want windfalls. It just makes me uncomfortable when they happen, because from time to time I'll get, like when I sold a house at one time, I sold it for much more than what I had paid for it, and it was paid off. So, you know, I had some money for a little while there. Or my grandmother left me some stocks at one time that were worth a lot more money than I ever thought I'd see at one time. And, you know, it was very uncharacteristic for me to actually have a large sum of money, because I've always lived, well, not always, but most of my adult life, I've lived very near the poverty level by necessity, not necessarily by choice, but by necessity. Fortunately, the Bible says having food and raiment, we will with these things be content. And I've always believed that's true. I've always believed there's every reason to be content if you have food in your stomach and clothing on your back. And I've never needed anything more than that in terms of material goods to make me content. I'm not a person who's ever craved more money. Even when I can think of really good things I could do with the money, I don't crave it. I think, well, I'm not going after it. If God sends it, I know what I would do with it. But when it comes to billions, I don't know what I would do with it. But I think what I would do with it is probably along the lines of what I do with my money now. And that is give a good portion of it away. If it was $1 billion, I'd give a much larger portion of it away than I do now. I give a large percentage of my money away now, but if I had $1 billion, obviously I would give almost all of it away. And fortunately, having been in the ministry this long, I know a lot of worthy ministries that are doing a lot of good for the poor and for the spreading of the kingdom of God, that it would be a delight to be writing those checks. Frankly, it's a delight to write checks now like that now. I write them all the time, and I love it. But it'd be great to be able to have, as it were, an almost measureless amount of money that you could give away large checks to very worthy charities and ministries the rest of your life. That'd be great. However, I don't covet it at all. I mean, if someone said, you know, Steve, if you walked into the 7-Eleven and bought a Powerball ticket, I have it as a word from God, you have a 10% chance of winning. Which, of course, nobody has that large chance. It's more like one in a gazillion chance. But if I knew that I had one in a 10% chance, I'm not sure I'd even be motivated to do it. Because having that kind of money just isn't a motivator for me. Never has been. I've never cared that much about it. But I know that God has dumped some money on me in chunks at various times during my life. And I've never had any problem finding good places to give it. And I'm not actually a person who has any interest in increasing my standard of living. I never have been. Even when I was in poverty, I just increasing my standard of living was just not one of the things on my mind. I've got much more important things to think about than that. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things be granted to you. And I found that every time I just worry about the things of God and not about money, all the things I need are paid for. And that is my testimony. Now, I don't ever expect to see $1 million in my life, but I would have no trouble finding profitable things for the kingdom of God to give that money to. it wouldn't change my standard of living much, I don't think. Because, frankly, I wouldn't mind reducing my standard of living a little from what it is at the moment, but because I'm more comfortable than I've ever been. But it's I'm not complaining. I'm just saying I don't covet anything more than what I have. Yeah. my wife is telling me to stop talking along those lines. She's not as eager as I might be to reduce our standard of living, but she's good. She's not materialistic either. Anyway, I appreciate your question. It's an interesting one and a timely one. Let's talk to Charlie from Willamette Valley. Charlie, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. I'd like to know if you have an understanding as far as how to interpret whether a dream is from the Lord or not.
That's a good point, because I don't believe that most dreams are. I have dreams much more frequently than I have anything that seems like it's from the Lord. But there have been a few times, a very few times, that I've had dreams that I truly did wake up and I believe they were from the Lord. And I'm not sure how to tell you anything about their contents that convinced me. Because to tell you the truth, a dream from the Lord for me, the contents aren't really, what shall I say, qualitatively different than the contents of another dream. The dreams that I had that were from the Lord had to do with something I needed to know about somebody that was very close to me and I had some responsibility for. And things that I was not being told and needed to know, and I had no suspicions about. I didn't even know there was anything I wasn't being told. And I had a dream. This happened to me, I think, 3 or 4 different times in my life. And the dream was about something that such I've just related. And, you know, the way I knew it was from the Lord is I woke up and I knew, in some cases, I woke up almost like in a cold sweat. Thought, that's God. That's the Lord. And I didn't think of it at the time. Although I have sensed that, you know, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams from the Lord, and it says when he woke up, he was troubled. You know, he was troubled. He knew it was significant. And it's almost like if God's going to speak to you through a dream, I don't think he's going to make you unaware that this is a dream that you need to pay attention to. I mean, it'd be kind of crazy for him to want to get a message across to you enough to give you a special revelation, a dream, but not give you the capacity to sense that that's important and that's from the Lord. I will say, in the cases where I've had such dreams, when I checked up on them, I checked up with the parties that were in them. It turned out that the information in the dream was 100% true, and I'd had no earthly way of knowing it. And so, I mean, in retrospect, I have to say I believe it was the Lord that gave me those few dreams. But at the time, when I woke up, I just knew. And it wasn't because special information was there of a different type than in other dreams. It was just a different kind of a night, a different kind of a sense. When I woke up. So I can't really give you rules of interpretation to help you. What was your comment going to be?
Well, I've had a handful of them in my life, and I have heard another person I was working with a long time ago talking to someone else about a couple of dreams that were pretty identical. And I had the ability to understand for the most part, but I came to a place where I wondered if these dreams were from God. You know, the questioning, how do I be sure? You know, because we have the scripture as a standard, and how do you keep from straying from that?
Right.
What do you listen to, the scripture or the dream? And
well, let me ask you about the nature of the dreams. Were they dreams about events or dreams about truths or insights?
About
or
myself,
what?
Most of them, as far as, you know, one time there was a particular church I was going to go to, and I wanted to be more involved in changing their style of worship. And I had a dream that I asked the Lord to stop me if, you know, or otherwise I'm going to go, you know, have my way. And I had a dream that was, you know, I thought meant to do that. And as I meditated on it, and I called a couple of people to pray about it and told them what it was, and we all came to the conclusion later that it was quite the opposite, that what I was going to do was going to be destructive.
Well, see, that's what I would suggest is the conference with other Christians on the subject. I mean, if you wake up from your dream and you just somehow, you know, it's from God and there's nothing in the dream that could conceivably be disqualified by something the scripture teaches or something like that, then you might not need confirmation from other people. Even in my case, I got confirmation. In my case, the dream was about somebody, and I woke up and I called them and found out that it was true. So I knew for sure after it was confirmed. But sometimes confirmation, if you're not positive, if people say, no, we don't think that's from God, that's probably one of the better indicators too.
Well, it's one of those things where, okay, so you ask somebody else, but there's still a proving ground.
Yeah.
Because now we have an enemy, right? So there's a spiritual element. And I'm not sure you can't get influence.
You can receive dreams from demons, I'm sure, and from God. And I would say that most of the dreams I've had, it wouldn't make a dime's worth of difference whether they were from God or not, because they weren't important enough. They weren't significant. They weren't providing any guidance for anything. And I never woke up from any of those kinds of dreams thinking they were significant. And even if I had dreams of the type that I did sometimes find significant, if I hadn't had that strong awareness when I woke up that it was from the Lord, I don't know that I would have made much of them. But some things are important. Some things are not. I really doubt that God is going to go to the trouble of giving you a dream about something that is a petty issue, you know, something that just, you know, you're just curious whether maybe that was supernatural or not. But I think if God gives a dream, he gave Daniel dreams, he gave Joseph dreams, he gave prophets dreams, Zechariah and so forth. But dreams were relatively unusual ways of God communicating. I don't know of any great men in the Bible, even prophets, who had dreams from God, you know, more than a half a dozen times. And some of the greatest men had them one or two times that we know about. So it's not as if the Bible teaches that we're going to be getting a lot of dreams from God, but some of them may be. And the only thing I don't know what to say, except that in the few cases that I would say that I had such dreams, I just knew when I woke up they were from God, and they were later confirmed. Not very much later. I'd get them confirmed almost immediately afterwards. But if you don't know, then I'm not going to give you any assurance that the dreams you're having are from God, because I think it's likely that you probably would know if they were. All right, let's talk to Bob from Las Vegas, if we have any time left. Bob, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Thank you, Steve. It's good to hear from you. I listen to you every day. I'll be real quick because I know that time's almost running out.
Yeah.
But you were talking about Christians going to heaven. Well,
yes.
I'm an informed believer with you, but the question that I have is that Jesus made a statement, a set of praise, where he said, my Father's house has many rooms, and I shall go and make a place for you.
Yes, but his Father's house is never called heaven in the Bible. If you look at the term my Father's house, or simply the term house of God or house of the Lord in Scripture, it's a very common term. In the Old Testament, it's always a reference to the temple or the tabernacle. Heaven is never called the house of God. True, the Bible says God dwells in heaven, but that's not really that specific, because God dwells everywhere. The Bible also says he dwells everywhere. But where is his house? Now, his house is not necessarily where he goes home to at the end of the day. His house is the place where he dwells among men. The temple and the tabernacle in the Old Testament were always called the house of God. Jesus even spoke of his Father's house as the temple. In John chapter 2, he said, don't make my Father's house a house of merchandise. He meant the temple. And then later he said, in my Father's house are many mansions. The temple he spoke of there, I believe, is the body of Christ. And the many dwelling places, I believe, are us. God dwells in us. And collectively, we are the church. Peter said we are like living stones being built up into a spiritual house of God. And so we are the dwelling places of God. And collectively, the church is God's house. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener supported. You can help us stay on the air by going to the website, thenarrowpath.com, and checking out how to make donations. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. We're out of time today. Thank you.